Well, evening, everybody. It's great to see you. Welcome.
I better find that. What page is it in this one? 927. Okay. Tucked away in amongst all the prophets. Here we go, 927. Let's pray again, and I need to ask the Lord's help for me. So let's bow before him together. Our loving Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to come before you to hear your voice in your word. We thank you that we do this without fear of people bursting into this room in violence, as so many of our brothers and sisters are fearing even this day. So Lord, in these precious moments that we have together, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts through this part of your word. Father, our greatest prayer is that you would open up our eyes to see the greatness of you, our living God. Open up our eyes to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, to grasp more of his greatness and splendor and power and grace. And we pray, Lord God, most of all, for help to live in the light of what we learn. Lord, we pray for transformation, not just information. And we know that only you can accomplish that in us. So please, Lord, come now for your name's sake. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was in London for a conference, and the venue of the conference was literally right next door to the Gherkin. Now, if you've ever been to London, you'll know that pretty much wherever you are in London, the Gherkin features on the skyline. You can see it pretty much from anywhere. And that means it's very easy for us to become quite indifferent to it. It gets quite underwhelming, you know, almost unnoticeable as you're getting on with your day-to-day life. It's just there, it's no big deal. Until then, as you get right up close to it. So this past conference, just one time I walked out and I stood kind of right underneath it and looked up, and suddenly you get a bit of a perspective shift as you gaze up at this giant structure. And it towers above you and kind of puts you in your place. Well, Jonah 1 does something very similar for us with God. I think one of the spiritual ailments, if you like, that we are most susceptible to is pocket-sized God syndrome. You know what I mean? When we very, very quickly make God small and we make him manageable and we end up pretty indifferent towards God, and we find God quite samey and pretty underwhelming, to the point that we just get on with our day-to-day lives and God is there, he's a feature on the skyline, but pretty much unnoticeable. So what we need to do, what we're going to do tonight, is do what I did to the Gherkin. I'm going to go and stand up beside the text of Jonah 1. And we're going to gaze together at the God we find here. And allow Jonah 1 to give us, I hope, a perspective shift. As this giant of a God towers above us and puts us in our place. So we're going to get stuck into the action and see three features of this really exciting account, this great episode. We're going to see a great power, a great awe, and a great rescue. So, a great power. I want you to notice as this account begins, as this book begins, how huge the assumptions are that God makes in verses 1 and 2. And the verses come very matter-of-factly. And I think combined with the fact that lots of us know them really, really well, we can miss how astounding these assumptions are. So, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So the first assumption God makes is that every single nation is accountable to him. That there is not a nation that exists that is outside of his judgment. He just comes straight in with that. He doesn't introduce it. He doesn't make a case for it. It's just assumed. Now, Nineveh is this great city. It's the capital of Assyria. So it's a pagan city. It's not part of Israel. It's not part of the land of God's covenant people. It's a city from one of the outsiders. And God says, look, I've seen what they're doing, and they are accountable to me. Now, we don't get much detail in the book of Jonah about the nature of Nineveh's evil. All that we do get told is that there are people of violence, chapter 3, verse 8. But the historical records of the time tell us just how appalling this nation was. When they captured a city, they would burn it. They would mutilate the inhabitants of the city and they would pile them in a heap to be tortured to death. They would burn the children alive. They would take the leader of the people away to be flogged and killed at the leader's pleasure of Nineveh. So they were a nation of utter cruelty. And God says, judgment is coming right at them because they are accountable. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. So this is the God who, without debate, without question, without argument, assumes every nation in the world is 100% accountable to him and under his judgment. I think we can very, very quickly forget that, and it's the same for our nation today. Do you lose sight of that? It's easy, isn't it, to just fall into the trap of thinking that our country is just going on doing as it pleases, with no comeback at all. But here in Jonah 1 is the great God of the Bible who assumes that every nation is accountable to him. He's not a localized idol. He's not a little mascot of an Israelite club, nor is he the God of just the church. He is the God of the whole earth. But as well as making this assumption that every nation is accountable to him, God assumes every individual is accountable to him. So look again at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Literally, it is that the word of the Lord was present to Jonah. And you notice again there, God doesn't make introductions. He just demands. He assumes every individual owes allegiance and obedience to him. So he's not tentatively asking, you know, excuse me, Jonah, if it's okay with you, can I perhaps bother you? Can I ask you to do me a favor? I know you must be a busy kind of guy. Your diary must be quite full. So maybe you could get the chance to fit me in. You know, without apology, without explanation, God assumes he can command any individual. He's not a pocket-sized God here, right from the off. He is internationally sovereign, but he is also individually sovereign. And then we get to Jonah's response, and he's not exactly cooperative here, is he? Jonah basically gets up and he legs it in the opposite direction. Look at verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. You know, I think we're meant to really laugh at that verse. We've just seen in the first two verses the God who is unequivocally in charge of the nations of the world. And now we see one guy, Jonah, getting on a boat in an attempt to outrun the presence of the Lord. This is the Lord of whom David said in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of a dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. You know, I think Jonah probably wished David had included in that psalm the line, but if I get a boat to Tarshish, I successfully elude you. But no such luck. So at the end of verse 3, the question hanging over the story is pretty obvious, isn't it? What is this massive God of the earth, the one who assumes accountability of every nation and every individual, going to do about Jonah's direct non-compliance? You know, what's going to happen to the guy who's bought a one-way ticket in the wrong direction? And the answer is a really dramatic one in verse 4. God starts throwing things. Literally, it says the Lord threw a great tempest. He doesn't just send it, God throws a storm at Jonah. The hurricane to all end all hurricanes hits the sea. Waves of unimaginable chaos and power are just thrashing around the ocean. If you've seen some of the big Hollywood films like The Perfect Storm, you'll maybe picture some of the scene. This is the elements unleashing their fury over a hapless boat of sailors and Jonah, and it has come from God. This is the massive God who is powerful over the nations, over individuals, and now we see powerful over nature. The Jonah 1 is just putting before us the God who is in complete and utter control over his own creation. The God with the power to flood the earth in Noah's day. The God with the power to forge a pathway through the sea in Moses' day. The God who needed no help to produce fire from heaven to burn Elijah's sacrifice on Mount Carmel. Are you seeing this is the great big God who just does what he likes? He decides to throw a storm, he throws one. And we're going to look at the part with the big fish next week. Verse 17 really goes with the next chapter, but as that verse 17 shows us, if God decides to direct a fish, he directs one. As we stand up next to the text, are you getting an idea of God here? Power over nations, power over individuals, power over wind, power over waves, power over creatures, you name it. And then there are the lots. So this awe-inspiring storm comes and God pursues Jonah, and then the lots are cast and God exposes Jonah. Somehow, these sailors had deduced that this was no ordinary storm going on here. This was something divine. And these guys are worried. So they cast lots, and God's sovereignty is displayed yet again as the outcome of the lots are in his hand. Verse 7, the sailors said to each other, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. It's all just so matter-of-factly stated, isn't it, in this chapter? Every nation of the world is accountable. Every individual can be demanded and commanded as God likes. He could command the elements as easily as you or I would take a piece of Play-Doh and mold it. He can move the fish of the sea to the exact square meter of water in the ocean that he wants. And he can overrule even the outcome of the rolling of dice. This is the God of great, great power. This is the unstoppable God who gets his way. Now, what are we to make of this for us? I think, firstly, it should encourage us that what God wants of us will happen. So if there's a particular way that God wants you to serve him, if there's something God has got for you, it will happen. He will make it happen. And does it not encourage us that the good purposes that God has got for every believer, what God has got laid out for every one of his children, will come to pass in your life exactly as he wants in his full wisdom? Now, that can be really hard to believe, can't it, when you're going through the mill. But we're not detecting any hints here of uncertainty, are we? Do you see anything incompetent in this chapter? Any even slight hint of inability? This is peerless control. It's unlimited power. It is all-encompassing sovereignty. So however perplexing, however unsettling the circumstances of your life may be, will you know this? Nothing can thwart the purposes of your God. Do you believe that? He is unstoppable. And the way that he is working all that out for us as his children is for our good. That is the promise. That's what we're seeing through the Joseph account. That's what we see all through the Bible. He is unstoppably working out his purposes for our good. But you know, I think this chapter also bashes to pieces for us the kind of idea that we have of an easygoing, pretty feeble God. And there was a book published a few years ago by an American author about how Christians should relate to and evaluate films and the media and so on. And in the course of the book, he got into talking about how God works in our lives. Here's what he said. You'll hear this kind of theology everywhere. God is patient in making a masterpiece out of our lives, taking a lifetime if necessary. He's also persistent. He will stop at nothing except our own unwillingness to cooperate. That is a boundary he has chosen not to cross. Try telling that to Jonah. I wonder what Jonah would have thought if he'd have read that. God has chosen to not cross this boundary of our own unwillingness to cooperate. You know, we are so quick to limit God. We're so quick to box him off and put him in a mold. Be careful. This is the God who is answerable to no one. This is the God who is determined to do what he has determined he will do. So as you stand up beside the text of Jonah 1, you're not seeing a celestial wimp here. You're not seeing a cosmic weakling. God isn't up there doing his best, but just really frustrated by our unwillingness and non-cooperation. He doesn't get held back. He is the supreme, unstoppable God. So are you resisting him is the question. Is there an area of your life in which you know you're trying to do a runner? You're trying to get on a boat and just get out of the way. If you are, then know this. He is the God who gets his way. He doesn't fit in your pocket. So there's the great power. Next, let's see the great awe. I think the journey of the sailors in this passage is a really interesting one. So in verse 5, when this big storm strikes, we read that the sailors are afraid. Now let's not underestimate that. These guys weren't a bunch of urban dwellers who occasionally popped to the Norfolk Broads on holiday and did a leisurely boat trip. These guys were hardened sailors. They knew the seas. I'm sure they'd faced a storm or two in their time. So they're not the kind of guys to go a bit weak at the knees and green in the face at the first sign of some choppy water. So for every last man aboard to be afraid is a big deal, to the point that they're crying out for divine rescue here. Verse 6, they each cried out to his own God. And they're trying everything here. They go for the divine option, but they think, let's not be too sure about that. We'll do something as well. So they throw the cargo into the sea. They're chucking about everything they can get their hands on overboard in a desperate attempt to lighten the load. But then, would you believe it, Jonah, the central protagonist, is below deck. And what's he doing? Is he freaking out? Is he breaking into a cold sweat over what he's done? Is he racked with guilt at being on the run from God? He's having a nap. And he's not up to go to his GP before he left to get some sleeping pills to help him through the anxiety of his disobedience. He's down there sleeping without a care in the world. And so the captain goes down in verse 6. And the captain is incredulous. Are you kidding me? How on earth can you sleep? There's a storm out there. It's about to rip this boat in two. And you are taking a nap. Get up. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we'll not perish. And then they cast the lots and they fall on Jonah. And in verse 8, the sailors turn on him. Just imagine that moment, will you? As the storm continues to rage and pound the boat, this noise, this crescendo around them. And there's this moment, the lot has fallen on Jonah, and every pair of eyes on that boat burns into Jonah. And the Spanish Inquisition ensues in verse 9. Tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He's probably thinking, I wish I had multiple copies of my CV to hand around everybody. And so he answers verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. Now, I think in the broader context of the story, there's a touch of irony there. God has called him to be a prophet, to give witness to the pagans of Nineveh, and he flees as far away as he can. And he finds himself as a prophet giving witness to a bunch of pagans on the sea. God will get his way. Well, it begins to sink into the sailors of just how serious this is. And in verse 10, they ask this penetrating question, no doubt loaded with emotion. What have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. There wasn't time to dwell on their anguish, and it gives way to action pretty quickly. Verse 11, the sea is getting rougher and rougher, so they ask him, what should we do? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And Jonah responds, throw me in. And it will become calm. It is my fault this great storm has come upon you. I'm the cause. It's my evil. Well, you've got to give these guys credit. They're not quite ready to make Jonah walk the plank just yet. So we get this comically feeble attempt in verse 13. and they try their very best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. You know, you can imagine they're like hamsters in a wheel. They're just going frantically round and round and round, and they're just getting nowhere. And so eventually they resign themselves. Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. You know, you could make a good case for those words being the theme tune for the whole book of Jonah. You, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And then we get the most dramatic resolution to this first part of the incredible story of this book. I want you to set aside familiarity for a second and picture verse 15. Picture the storm raging. Hear the sounds. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. The thunderous noise, the overwhelming waves, the hurricane-force winds, gone in a moment. But here's the key. During this monumental storm, these sailors were afraid. But look at verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. That word greatly is a Hebrew word that is, it's extreme. It means exceedingly. So as the storm raged, they were afraid. But when the storm has vanished and the danger is gone, they are absolutely terrified. That's not normal, is it? Normally you're afraid of a source of fear. And something happens, maybe you're on a plane and there's some turbulence. And you're pretty afraid, and then it all dies down and it's calm. And you're not so afraid anymore. That's how fear works. These guys, it's all gone. And they're more afraid than ever. Why? It's because they realized that what they were dealing with in the Lord, the God of heaven, was infinitely more powerful and infinitely more terrifying and infinitely more unmanageable than even the storm. That storm was child's play compared to the God who had revealed himself to them. And in that dramatic moment, as they get a glimpse of the jaw-dropping power of God, they get a dose of awe. This is awe at the off-the-scale God. Now, we're quite prone to think all this scary stuff is very Old Testament. And when you get to Jesus, it's all gentle Jesus, meek and mild, isn't it? You know, he's the one who sits with the children on his lap and says nice stories. Not exactly. Many years later, Mark tells the story of a very, very similar, remarkably similar chain of events. Again, some experienced sailors were out in a boat. And again, a storm like no other descends around them. And again, it's so extreme that these guys are in fear for their lives. And again, the central figure of the story is fast asleep in the boat. And again, they wake him and they cry, "What are you doing? There's a storm. Don't you care if we drown?" But this time, no higher power is called upon. This time, the sleeper, Jesus of Nazareth, simply speaks to the storm in much the same way as you would speak to a slightly boisterous toddler. And he says, "Be quiet, be still." And it obeys. And Mark tells us the disciples were afraid in the chaos of the storm. But when the sea is like a mill pond and there's not even a breeze on their faces and all the danger is gone, they were utterly terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Why were the disciples sitting in that boat with their knees quaking within them? It was because they realized that the Lord, the God of heaven, the creator of the seas and the dry land, was standing in a boat with them. And his name is Jesus. Let me ask you, do you have a pocket-sized Jesus? C.S. Lewis put it so well, didn't he, in the illustration of Aslan. The lion whom the children discover to be anything but tame. And there's the bit where they ask the beavers that great question, "Is Aslan safe?" And the beavers say, "Of course he isn't safe. but he's good. Is your Jesus safe? Is he tame? Have you got him under control? Because I think if we've never trembled in the presence of Jesus, we've never begun to really grasp who he is. He is infinitely more incontrollable than the storm. He is the Jesus whose eyes are a flashing fire, his feet are of burnished bronze, his voice is the sound of thundering water. I know that I need to recapture my sense of awe at the towering figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, an awe that will shape and transform all that we do. On the conference that I was at that I referred to earlier, the main speaker was talking about the awe war that goes on in our hearts. That we're all giving awe to something. And there's a war. What will we give our awe to? And he challenged us that the answer to the question, or the whole series of questions, why do you live the way you do? Why do you spend your money the way you spend it? Why do you make your decisions the way you make them? Why do you choose the entertainment that you choose? Should be because of my awe of Christ. In Jonah 1, there is great power, and in response, there is great awe. And lastly, there is great rescue. Now, you know, the book of Jonah, it's one of these books, tantalizing books, that really only makes sense when you get to the end of the story. It's why it's quite hard to preach without getting to chapter 4. So here's a bit of a teaser trailer for chapter 4. When we get there, we see that the big point of Jonah is that God is the God who will rescue whomever he wants to rescue. He rescues who he likes. That's the big conclusion of the book. So in chapter 3, we see that he is the God who rescues some unbelievably evil pagan Ninevites. In chapter 2, he will rescue a reluctant, rebellious prophet. And here in chapter 1, amidst all the strands of this plot, we have a rescue story. He rescues a bunch of pagan sailors. That's what's been at stake all the way through. They put it this way themselves in verse 6. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. It's a chapter about life and death. It's a chapter about survival or perishing. But there's a deeper rescue going on for them too. Did you notice that through the course of these events, they go from calling out to their own false gods? They're in a way of life that is putting trust and hope and security in just about anything else, to calling out to the Lord of Israel, to the God of the Bible. That's where they end up. They end up acknowledging his power and sovereignty. They end up fearing him exceedingly and sacrificing and making vows to him. The God of power has become their God of rescue. And how has he done it? How has God rescued these pagan sailors? He's done it by Jonah being cast into the storm. Jonah is flung into the storm that they might not perish. That's what he says in verse 12, isn't it, effectively? There's only one way you can live. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live. But when you come to Mark's story of Jesus and the storm, that's where the parallels dry up. For what threatened to consume the disciples to be removed, nobody needed to be thrown into the storm, did they? Or did they? You see, again and again in the Bible, the storm imagery is used to represent the judgment of God. And so when you stand back with the rest of the story of Jesus in view, you will find that these two stories are not that different after all. Listen to this set from King's Cross by Tim Keller. Jesus speaks of himself as the true Jonah. He meant this: someday I'm going to calm all storms and still all waves. I'm going to destroy destruction, break brokenness, kill death. How can he do that? He can do it only because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly like Jonah into the ultimate storm and under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, of what we owe for our wrongdoing. That storm wasn't calmed, not until it swept him away. Here in Jonah 1, the awe-inspiring God of power is also the God of rescue. And here he does it through the guilty Jonah, being cast into the storm to save the lives of innocent sailors. But at the cross, the true Jonah is innocent, and he is cast into the storm to save the lives of us guilty sinners. You know, as we stand up close here beside the text of Jonah 1, it shows us the Lord of power. Will you let that expand your vision of God? He is the Lord sovereign over nations, individuals, the wind, the waves, the casting of lots, the positioning of fish. And therefore the Lord who is in control of every detail of our lives, trust him. And it points us to the Lord of awe, the towering figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom it is right to tremble. And it points us to his incredible rescue. You know, that Lord of power, that Lord of awe was cast into the ultimate storm for us, that we might not perish, but have eternal life. And so whatever storms we face in day-to-day life, know this. The biggest storm, the ultimate storm, the only storm that could really harm us, sink us, has been calmed. We are safe. Let's pray. Our Lord, we humble ourselves. We bow before your greatness. Who is like you? The God of transcendent, unsurpassed, uncontrollable, unrivaled power. Lord, every nation on this planet is utterly accountable to you. Every individual on this planet, utterly accountable to you. Lord, you are the God who finds it as nothing to throw a wind, to control every single element of this creation that you have made, that you spoke into being, that you sustain by the word of your power. You control the casting of lots. You control the movements of a fish. Lord, give us a bigger vision of your power and the sheer scale of our God. Father, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. Give us something of that awe of the disciples as they sat in that boat, quaking in awe at the one who had simply spoken to a storm and it obeyed. Father, we so often make the Lord Jesus Christ small and we tame him and make him manageable. But Father, would you give us a new sense of awe of Christ such that it directs and shapes and influences all that we do because we have awe of Christ. And Lord, in the light of all of that, it is all the more marvelous that he is the Lord of rescue. And so we thank you so much that you were willing to send your son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to come and be the true Jonah, to be thrown into the ultimate storm for us. Not a storm that you deserve because of your own evil, but a storm that you face because of our evil. We praise you for going under those waves for us, the waves of judgment that ought to have been ours, that we might never be swamped, that the storm of judgment has been calmed for us now and for eternity. And we might not perish, but have everlasting life. So we praise you for these things. We ask that you'd help us to live them out. And as we sing in response, Lord, receive our worship. For your glory we pray. Amen.